Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've arrived at chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. The questions are continuing. Who is this man? And in the passage Louis preached on last week, we had Jesus calming the natural storm on the sea and the storms in the man with the demons. And the disciples ask, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And at the beginning of this chapter, the disciples are sent out to do what Jesus has been doing, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he asks, who then is this I hear such things about? Herod, the Pharisees, the scribes, all the people asking the same question, who is this? Well, in today's reading, we get an answer to that question we've been thinking about over these last weeks. And there are three elements to that answer. There's confession, prediction, and transfiguration. And each is a turning point, not only for Jesus, but for his disciples as well. We have what's been described as Peter's confession of Christ. Now, we think of confession, or at least I do, often think of confession as an admission of wrongdoing. But in this instance, it's a declaration of faith. We have Peter's declaration that he gets it. He gets who Jesus is. He has the answer to that question, who is this? We have Jesus' first prediction of his death. And we have this amazing glimpse of glory, the transfiguration. And it's really important to note in Luke's gospel, and particularly in the passage before us today, these turning points are framed in prayer. Our reading today begins with Jesus going off to pray. It's such a key feature of Luke's gospel, and it's a key to Jesus' understanding of God's plan, for Jesus' mission and ministry. And prayer is key to the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is. Joel Green wrote in his commentary, prayer plays a significant role within Luke's gospel. In scenes of prayer, Luke demonstrates in concrete ways for his readers Jesus' experience of and relationship to God as God's Son. Moreover, Luke shows that something of the nature of God's aim and Jesus' special relationship to God becomes evident to others in the context of Jesus' experience of prayer. Once when Jesus was praying in private, how our reading begins today, the privacy of this time of prayer affords Jesus the opportunity to speak candidly to his disciples. He asked them, who do the crowd say I am? And as we've followed his mission and his ministry in Galilee and the surrounding countryside, we've seen the people have acclaimed him a prophet. Several weeks ago, when we read about the raising of the dead son of the widow in Nain, the people declared, a great prophet has appeared among us. And the beginning of chapter 9 indicates that some thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, others that the great prophet Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the other prophets of long ago had come back to life. And these views the disciples share with Jesus. But then Jesus asked them, the disciples, what do you think? But what about you? Who do you say I am? And we have the first of the three turning points, the point of confession. As Peter answers, you are the Christ of God. And this acclamation, this confession, is found in all four of the Gospels. In Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark, you are the Christ. In John, you are the Holy One of God. And if you happen to have your Bibles open to page 1039, you'll see at the bottom a footnote which indicates that Messiah is another word for Christ. Christ means anointed one in Greek. Messiah is the rendering in Hebrew. And this idea of the Messiah was so loaded with expectation and meaning that Jesus cautioned his friends not to tell anyone. It seems kind of strange. They've waited all this time to figure out who he is, and then they're not supposed to tell anybody. Why was that? Well, the Jewish people were an oppressed people. They were chafing under the domination of the Roman occupiers, and many Jewish people longed for the coming of the Messiah because they expected a military and political leader who would vanquish the Romans and restore Israel to her former glory. Others longed for relief from the physical hardship and suffering under the Romans. And Jesus knew that if his followers declared him to be the Messiah to all and sundry, it would jeopardize why he was there, what his mission really was, because it was about more than the restoration of Israel. He did come. Jesus did come to bring restoration, but on a far greater scale. He came to restore a wayward people to their loving Father. And it's not enough just to know who he was. His disciples needed to understand what it meant. So Jesus explains. It means the way of the cross. It would mean the way of the cross for Jesus and the way of the cross for all who would seek to follow him, from the first disciples to all the disciples of Christ throughout the ages, to us here today. It was not and is not an easy way. It would not be easy for Jesus, and he predicts for the first time just how difficult it would be. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Expectations confounded by this prediction. This is not what was expected for or of the Messiah. The glorious triumph of God's Messiah over the enemies of Israel was not what it was about. And there would be challenges for Jesus' disciples in their own journeys, in their own lives. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here we have another turning point in Luke's gospel. We have Jesus' first prediction of his impending passion, and we have him turning his face toward Jerusalem. And he's telling those who now understand who he is that they must understand what it means to be his follower. It means the way of the cross. Now, if that challenge seems awesome to you and to me, and it does, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I wonder what it must have seemed to be, how daunting it must have seemed to those first disciples, to those who would have witnessed crucifixion firsthand and some on a huge scale. When Jesus was about 12, there was a rebellion in Galilee, and according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Romans brutally crushed the rebellion, and they crucified the perpetrators. Josephus writes, "The Romans punished some of them that were most guilty, and some he dismissed. Now the number of those that were crucified on this account were 2,000. Can you even begin to imagine what that would be like? 2,000 people on crosses. How the impact of that would have stayed with those who saw it for a long time. What a challenge it must have been then to those disciples to take up the cross. But it doesn't stop there, because Jesus continues to challenge received wisdom with a phrase that is found in all the Gospels, and actually more than once in Matthew and Luke. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? It would have been a countercultural message then. How much more now, today, in the age of me first or me only? I don't know about you, but I get an amazing amount of junk in the post. And I had something from Waitrose recently, which told me I should be more demanding. You know, I should demand to have Waitrose groceries delivered to me, even if I don't live by a Waitrose store. And I got this, and I felt like writing them and saying, actually, I think the world would be a lot better off if there was less demanding and more understanding. It's just so where we're at in this culture. The other one that I got that just, well, I don't like these ones where they write to you and they use your name. And this one, this, I can't remember who it came from, but it says, whatever Anne wants, Anne gets. If only. That's the world we live in. And as one contemporary philosopher put it, our worth is not determined by the quantity or value of our possessions. We, you know, sometimes you wonder. Because striving to gain that which is of the world, which isn't wrong in itself. I'm not saying don't go to work tomorrow. But it is ultimately elusive. How much is enough? And what do we lose by focusing all our energy on winning in the material world? The person who has the most toys when they die does not win. And the cost can be enormous. It's enormous in terms of health and relationships and general well-being. And Jesus sums up that cost in these words. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me or my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So what does a 21st century cross look like? What does it mean to us here to pick up our cross daily? And I'd like you to think about that question as we look at the third turning point in our reading today. Again, Jesus goes off to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And think about the context of this event. We've had Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, followed by Jesus' prediction of his impending death. When faced by great challenges, Jesus prays. As one commentator writes, conscious of this fate which awaits him, Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. While he prays, a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The voice from heaven encourages and strengthens Jesus, as at his baptism, in anticipation of the hostility which culminates in his death. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He shared with his closest friends what that will mean. And now, as he prays, he receives from God assurance that he is the chosen one. This affirmation is preceded by this event called the Transfiguration, where Jesus' face changes in appearance and his clothes dazzle as if in a flash of lightning. And we have the figures of Moses and Elijah appearing and speaking to Jesus about his departure. The word in Greek is exodus, and the presence of Moses is a reminder of the exodus in which Moses, the lawgiver and deliverer of the Hebrew people, took the people out of slavery in Egypt and led them toward the promised land. And in Christian theology, Moses has long been considered what they call a type for Jesus, which is like a foreshadowing of what was to come. but there's a real difference, because Moses delivered the people of God from physical slavery in Egypt. Jesus would deliver the people of God from the slavery of sin and death. And this voice from heaven not only strengthens Jesus, but it gives Peter, James, and John a glimpse of glory, further insight into Jesus' mission, of which they are to be a part. And I expect that that experience would stay with them and is what one of the things that gave them strength to carry the crosses each one of them would bear for Jesus' sake. And I can identify with Peter. You know, Peter, it's a great moment. He wants to stay. He's going to build shelters so everybody can kind of hang out for a while, because he wants to stay in that place, stay in that moment. But that's not what it's about. Bishop Tom Wright, in his book, Luke for Everyone, writes, "For many, dramatic visions and spiritual experiences are balanced by huge demands. We're right to be wary when we return from some great worship service, when we rise from a time of prayer in which God has seemed close and his love real and powerful. These things are never given for their own sake, but so that as we are equipped by them, God can use us within his needy world." And so I want to go back to the question, what does a 21st century cross look like? What are our mountaintop experiences preparing us to bear? For some Christians in certain parts of the world, I think it must look quite a lot like it did for those first disciples, because there are Christians today who will give their lives, their very lives, not in service, but in flesh and blood and their own breath. It's not likely to be the case for those of us sitting here today, and I can't really imagine what it is like. A book that did give me a bit of insight into that was a book called The Heavenly Man, about the persecution of Christians in China, and I commend it to you. And I was going to bring it along, so if someone wanted to borrow it, they could, but I think I must have lent it to someone already, so if you have it, can I have it back, please, so I can lend it to someone else? And I just sometimes think, you know, I think we're a bit complacent about the privileges we have, about the freedom we have to meet and worship openly, about the fact that we do have brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted and even killed for proclaiming the name of Jesus. But even if we're not in those situations, the followers of Jesus all have crosses to bear. And the cross for each one of us is going to be different. It's going to be unique to our situation. It may change from time to time, but there will always be an element of surrender. Surrender of those elements of our lives which are self-serving, greed, arrogance, and selfishness, and taking up those elements which are self-sacrificing, humility, generosity, and concern for others. The way of the cross is not an easy way, for the Christian life is one of self-denial. It's not about me, me, me. The Christian life is one of dedication, to put God first, not our own interests. And the Christian life is one of obedience. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus, not the clamor of the voices of this age. And how do we bear those crosses? And I think, although mountaintop experiences aren't to be sought for their own benefit, listening out for the voice of God is a good thing. And it doesn't have to be on a mountaintop. Times of quiet prayer can be as uplifting and encouraging and may give us that glimpse of glory to help us bear our crosses. And I think the key is to make time and space to hear from God, to read your Bible, my visual aid. When I first came to St. John's and joined the women's study group, I didn't actually own a Bible. And I thought, gee, I better go get one. So I went to the Church Army bookshop in Blackheath, as it once was, and bought what I thought was the best Bible to buy, which is a handy, authorized version, and kind of began reading it and thinking, my goodness, maybe I need something different. And someone said, well, actually, we use the NIV at St. John's, and you might find that a little bit more helpful. So I went and bought myself an NIV, and it was a little bit more helpful. Nothing against the authorized version for you lovers of the authorized version, but I did find modern language a little bit more conducive to understanding what was going on. Reading the Bible is a good place to start. The other thing to do is join together with other people. Jesus did often go pray by himself, but he sometimes took the disciples or some of the disciples with him. Join a small group. Join a very small group. Be part of a prayer triplet or doublet or quadruplet or some kind of small praying group. I've done that over my time at St. John's, and that has been absolutely fantastic. On the front of your bulletin, down toward the bottom, there's a verse from Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. So in other words, do it. Just go seek the Lord. Go to events, things, go to retreats or quiet days or teaching days or spring harvest or green belt. Which isn't to say that Sunday services aren't great. They're wonderful, and I'm so glad you're all here. But I have to say that most of the significant mountaintop experiences in my spiritual life have taken place in other places. And they've been pretty diverse. Southwark Cathedral, a convent in Greenwich, and Brenda Webb's living room. The confession of Peter, the prediction of Jesus' death, and the transfiguration were all turning points for Jesus and for those who followed him. An answer to the question, who is this? An explanation of what that answer means. And God's guidance to know how to turn our lives so that we are heading in a godly direction. So that we are heading in the way of the cross, but with the resources we need to be able to walk that way. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Amen.
Let's be quiet for a minute as we consider what Anne's been sharing with us. Let's continue to seek God while he may be found in this quiet. What bit of that sermon jumped out at you? Don't forget it. Hold on to it. Dwell on it. Maybe follow it up, read it again. Seek God while he may be found. Lord, may you continually transfigure us so that we can more effectively pick up our cross daily and follow you. Amen. We'll continue our focus on the cross here when we sing When I Survey the Wonderful Cross. So please stand as we sing that together.
As we sing this, can I just warn you that it's not the version you may be expecting. It is one you should know, but it's not the usual one.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches. gain I can.